Mark chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "Then Jesus left Capernaum, and he went down to the region of Judea into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds, they gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees, they came. They tried to trap Jesus with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife?" Well, Jesus answered with a question. He says, "Well, what did Moses say in the law about divorce?" "Well, he permitted it," they replied. "He said that a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away." But Jesus responded, "He wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray that this morning, our time together would make your name sweeter, richer, fuller in our lives than it's ever been. That as we think about who you are and about what you've done in human history and in our own lives, that, Lord, you would become more real, more influential, more powerful in our lives today than you've ever been. We want to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would take our time together in your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would give us pliable, moldable lives, that we would surrender those to you fresh and ask you to be Lord and King over our lives, that you would fill us with a renewed sense of awe toward your love, that you would fill us with hope and with strength and vision for the path that you've laid before each of us as individuals and together as a church. You are our Father, you're our King, and we want to hear your voice, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So as Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem, he's left the northern region of Israel. No more road trips. One last trip to Jerusalem, and then he's going to the cross, and he knows that. And yet as he's making his way down, he still finds himself swamped with crowds that want to be around Jesus. They want to experience his miracles. They want to hear his teachings. They want to experience him. And so he is still, even though he knows that his journey ends on a cross, he's still making time to be with these people. So he finds himself out east of Jerusalem, out east of the Jordan River, still out in the wilderness, and just a flock of people are there with him, and he begins teaching them. And as he's teaching them, here come the Pharisees, the ones who are plotting Jesus' death. These are the religious leaders, the ones whom Jesus has stood toe-to-toe against, the men whose responsibility it was to represent God to the nation, but instead of using that position to serve and bless people, they used that position to draw power to themselves and to oppress people, and couldn't have done a worse job of misrepresenting God the Father. And so Jesus has been toe-to-toe fiercely rebelling against their hypocrisy and their greed and their pride. And so they want Jesus dead, but they can't kill him yet because he's wildly popular. If they want power back, you can't kill the guy while he's still popular. You kill him, you lose power indefinitely. But if they could make Jesus some kind of a scandal, find some kind of dirt on him, get him to say something or to do something that would put him at odds with at least a portion of the nation, well, then you could kill him and get that power back. And so here they are in this scene trying again to dupe Jesus, trap Jesus into doing or saying something that might get him to lose some of that popularity. Well, of course, it again just blows back in their face, and they're incapable of doing it. But here's what they do. Here's what they try. They try to bring Jesus into a negative light with a nation by asking him a very controversial question. Here's their question. Should a man be able to divorce his wife? Now, in Israel at the time, that question was a hot topic. One of the rulers in that region, King Herod, had just recently married someone who had previously been married to his brother. His brother found a wife. Well, he liked the wife, and so he somehow was involved with orchestrating the divorce of that marriage so that he could have his brother's wife. If some of you are familiar with the Bible, John the Baptist, who at the time was in that same region, he publicly denounced the sin of that king. And because of his firm stance on that divorce and remarriage, was arrested and then ultimately was killed. And so this topic of divorce was just a hot topic. It was a buzz all throughout that region of the world. And not only the scandal of the king, but also just the landscape and the ideas about divorce that were floating through first century Israel. It was a hot topic all by itself. There were two diametrically opposed camps that saw divorce very differently. One camp had a very strict view of divorce, saw it only as an option under very narrow circumstances. And there was an entirely different group that said, no, a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And so a divided culture, a scandal with politics, it was just a hot topic. And so they threw this out there. What could Jesus say that wouldn't put him in a negative light? If he's too hard, well, then everyone who wants a looser view of divorce will start to oppose him. If he's too soft, he'll be thrown out as a liberal, right? By the conservative mindset. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, when Jesus gets done doing what he's doing, he's going to address divorce a little bit. But what he does is, instead of getting into some scholarly, legal conversation about the laws of divorce, he takes them back to the beginning of time and the design of God when he gave us marriage. And here in this passage, one of my most favorite from all of Jesus' words, Jesus gives us from his very own lips his view of marriage, Jesus' words on marriage. The Bible speaks extensively about marriage, both in the Old Testament and the New. There's a lot of great insight out of Genesis 1 and 2, a lot of great insight out of Paul's writings. But it's interesting that such a profound, dynamic part of so many human lives, marriage, there's not a whole lot that's addressed on marriage in the Gospels. And yet here, right here, we get to hear from Jesus' own lips, his words about marriage. And so we're going to talk a little bit about divorce, a little bit about marriage, and looking at Jesus' words on these subjects. Here's the truth. When it comes to this dynamic of divorce, in Jesus' day and in ours, we're probably missing it. I could say for certain we're missing it. We don't see divorce the way we should, but it's going to take more than a better understanding of divorce. It's going to take a better solution than just good divorce law to produce healthy marriages and healthy families. We could rewrite law, and that's still not going to fix broken homes, is it? We need something more than good laws and more than a good understanding of divorce. We need truth. We need wisdom. We need help. And that's exactly what we find in the words of Jesus here. So let's dig into Jesus' words on divorce and marriage. Y'all ready? Here we go. Verse 1 says, well, then Jesus, he left Capernaum. He went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. And once again, those crowds, they began gathering around him. And as usual, he was teaching them. And so I don't know if you can picture it, but they're out in the wilderness. There's Jesus surrounded by thousands of people. And then up come the Pharisees, dressed in their garb, identifiable to everyone. And they break the silence of whatever was going on in the moment to try to trap Jesus with these words in verse 2. Some Pharisees, it says, came and tried to trap Jesus with this question. Notice how they phrase their question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Jesus answered them with a question. He says, well, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said, a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. Let's look at their question for a minute. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Their question, it reflects the chauvinism of their day. As I've mentioned before, in first century Israel, really throughout the world in the first century, there was a socially accepted chauvinism, a view of women that oppressed women, marginalized women, objectivized women. Women were viewed as less than men, less than people, treated as possessions. And it's interesting, the question that they pose to Jesus is not, should divorce be easy or should divorce be hard? That's how we talk about divorce today. No, their question was, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? You see, even today, even in our culture, divorce really, no matter how we write the laws, generally, divorce tends to negatively affect women more than men and children more than most. no matter how we do it. If you look at the statistics about poverty, crime, hardship, and how the aftermath of divorce affects the man, the woman, and the children, who inevitably gets the short end of the stick? The women and the children. No matter how we write divorce laws, that's the truth. But in Jesus' day, there was a culturally accepted chauvinism. You know, in today's world, we should be, you should be, I should be embarrassed if we find ourselves embracing some view of women that puts them less than a man or less than human. In fact, if you say things out loud that fit that description, you'll be publicly shamed. In fact, that probably will incite somebody to stand up and correct you. But in that day, it was absolutely socially acceptable. And you can see it in their question. In Matthew's gospel, the parallel record of this same account in Matthew's gospel gives us a little more insight into their question. The verses on the screen behind me. In Matthew 19 and verse 3, Matthew records the question this way. He says that the Pharisees, they came and they tried to trap Jesus with this question. It says, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? So that's the question. Jesus, how open should divorce be for men? That's the question. Well, let's talk about divorce in the first century in the Jewish culture. I mentioned that there were these two camps, and what they were divided over was the interpretation of the passage that these Pharisees bring up when Jesus says, well, what did Moses say about divorce? In the Jewish law, what was the code for divorce? And we find that law in the book of Deuteronomy, there towards the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 24 and verse 1. Again, on the screen behind me, it reads like this. Out of Moses' law, it says, suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. What does that mean? Having discovered something wrong with her. Wait, what does that mean? He writes her a letter of divorce and hands it to her and sends her away from his house. Okay, so that's the passage about which these two camps were fighting. You go to the other translations. This is the New Living Translation. In the New King James Version, those words, discovered something wrong with her, they're translated some uncleanness in her. In the ESV, it's some indecency in her. But still, it's hard to determine. What does that mean? Well, one camp, the conservative camp in the Jewish culture, said that the only thing that a woman could do to warrant being divorced was commit adultery. That was the one thing. Well, there was an entirely different camp that said if she burned dinner or displeased her husband anyway. In fact, there are rabbinical writings that say if he finds a woman more pleasing than her, then he can just send her away. So those were the two camps. Now, before I move on, let me say this. Really important to note that when in the Old Testament law, it was recorded for the very first time, any kind of rules about divorce, right there, even there, God wasn't commanding divorce. Number one, he was permitting it. And what he was doing was protecting women to a degree that they never knew. In the ancient world, women would just be discarded with no due process. And here in God's law, God was creating for their community, for the community of the people of God, a standard that says men cannot just disregard women and throw them away. They have to go through some due process. I like the way that one commentator explains this. It says this, Moses did not command or encourage divorce. He merely permitted it. Prior to Moses' time, a man apparently could just divorce his wife by a mere word. I'm through with you. And off she was, thrown to the cold. Although it didn't constitute God's ultimate intent for marriage, Deuteronomy 24:1 offered some protection for that helpless wife. A husband at least had to go through the trouble of getting a bill of divorce drawn up and witnessed and formally presenting it to her. And so even thousands of years ago, God was working against chauvinism of the day to try to protect women, and that's reflected even here in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. But don't you see the same kind of struggle in the ancient cultures we have in ours? I mean, you go outside of Christianity, and the almost the universal view of divorce is that divorce should be easy for both a man and a woman. It lacks a little bit of the chauvinism, but as I mentioned, divorce never works out well, more so for the woman than it does for the man. So is any divorce law that's loose to any degree really truly an equal opportunity kind of law? In our day, we have such a low view of marriage, such a low view of divorce that we can't even imagine there being a more restrictive view. And yet, because of our culture's embrace of such liberal divorce laws. I mean, you can look at the statistics of the amount of kids that are growing up without dads in the homes, to the pure economics of how that affects the future for that woman, for those kids, how it limits their access to education, how it opens up a world of crime. There's just statistics out our ears that show us that, hey, when divorce is a major influence in a community, it negatively affects that community to a massive degree. We know that, and yet there's no rush to try to fix it. There's an open, gaping wound, and no one rushing to try to fix that in our culture. We need better understanding, not just as Christians. Yes, as Christians, because we're as guilty as anyone outside the church. But this is, just by a show of hands, how many of you either have been through a divorce or your parents were divorced, and you're right now living through the experience of the aftermath of that divorce? Just raise your hands. Raise your hands. One, two, yeah. That's a lot fewer than I would have expected. Yeah, me too. To experience what that changes for the human beings involved, God help us to be more motivated to see change, right? Now let me talk really briefly about what the Bible says about divorce, and then we're going to get on to marriage, because there's all sorts of questions that this passage raises. Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 through 12 that when the disciples are together and it's just Jesus and them, they said, well, Jesus, when can somebody get divorced? And Jesus just strictly right there says, if a man leaves his woman, then he's committing adultery. And if a woman leaves her man. So he basically, if all we had from Jesus were those words in Mark, we would think divorce was never allowed. But is it allowed ever? Are there any circumstances under which the divorce is allowed? What does the Bible say about divorce? Just a few quick thoughts and then we'll get to marriage. The first thing I want to say about this is that the Bible records God's view of divorce, and it's so strong. Out of Malachi chapter 2, it reads like this. It says, God speaking through one of his prophets to his people, he says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. He says this, to divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. You see our God's protection of women? Says the Lord of heaven's armies, so guard your heart and do not be unfaithful to your wife. So what does the Bible say about divorce? God hates it. But the Bible does address two circumstances under which Christians can entertain the option of divorce. Two circumstances. The first is recorded in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' words. Jesus says, but I say that a man who divorces his wife unless she has been unfaithful. So, adultery causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. And so, one of the two circumstances in which a Christian can pursue the option of divorce is if their spouse commits adultery. And the second, recorded in 1 Corinthians, is if an unbelieving spouse wants to leave that believing spouse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on the screen behind me. Paul writing says this, but if the husband or the wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. Paul had actually been writing to Christians who found themselves either A, two non-Christians get married, and then one of them gets saved, and then as a result of the dynamic change that happens in that believer's life, it changes that marriage. And the unbelieving spouse no longer, is frustrated by or is no longer interested in the relationship because of the degree of change that's happened in this person. And what Paul is writing to that person is saying, if you, the believing spouse, has an unbelieving spouse, a husband or a wife, who wants to leave, then it says here, in such cases, the Christian husband or the wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Those are the two circumstances under which the Bible has given Christians the option, not the mandate, but the option to pursue a divorce. Now, I'll say this, there's so much I wish I could say, and I'm trying to be brief. If we ever found ourselves, God help us never to find ourselves in the place where we are one of those two people, it's a time for an incredible need for prayer, for support from those who love you, love your spouse, and know the Lord, to be praying for you. No Christian should feel pressured to stay in a marriage under which these circumstances exist. However, no Christian should be rushing to divorce as the solution when they find themselves in that place. Because our God is a God of grace and can do incredible things, even in the most struggling and most failed of marriages. Did that make sense to you? I don't want any Christian in this room, especially if you've been through divorce or if you're right now in a marriage where your spouse has been unfaithful to you, to feel like, you know what, if you were really holy, you'd stay in. That's not the case. But don't adopt our culture's hastened speed towards the exit route, right? We want to pause and ask the Lord, God, how do you see this? What am I supposed to do? And get a lot of people praying for us in those circumstances. God, help us to be slow and prayerful and considerate when we're making any decision of that kind of a magnitude, but especially that one. Does that make sense? Okay. Listen, our culture would be radically helped, wouldn't it, if more marriages stayed together? But for us to get there, it's going to take more than just better divorce law. It's going to take radical transformation of the people who are involved in the marriages, right? Why do marriages struggle? Because they're made up of us. Right? So if we're going to have more success in marriage, rules aren't going to fix them. Something else has to happen. What do we need? We need direction to understand what marriage is all about. We need help, some force, some influence to be able to cultivate in us a new kind of person who can successfully navigate the adventure of marriage, right? And we need hope. And that is exactly what Jesus provides for us in this passage. And that's what I really want to drill into this morning. And so with the last remaining moments that I have together with you, I want to look at Jesus' words on marriage because they're beautiful. They're powerful. They set the tone for how every human being is supposed to see this relationship. And so we talked about the bad and the ugly. Let's get to the good stuff. Look at verse 6. But God, it says, made them male and female. Remember the conversation in the context? The whole crowd is listening. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And instead of getting into the nitty-gritty of divorce law like I just dragged you through, Jesus instead says, listen, if y'all think divorce is the issue, it's not. It's marriage. And let me talk to you about marriage. And he sets such a beautiful vision, a beautiful picture, an invitation to something when he paints this portrait of marriage. It says, but God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. So important that you know that those words came out of Jesus' mouth. I'll talk about that in a second. This explains, he says, why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. The two are united into one. And he says this, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Those are Jesus' words. That verse 9, a lot of what he's described in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's actually quoting his father, God the Father, in the very first wedding ceremony back in Genesis 1 and 2 when God brought Adam and Eve back together. When in this conversation about divorce, Jesus goes all the way back there and he quotes as literal history God creating man, God creating woman, and bringing those two together in the very first marriage. Going back before the fall, back before sin entered the world, back to the place where God was making the world the way it was supposed to be. And he takes us back there to where God makes man, God makes woman, he marries them together. And then at the very end of it, we get Jesus' commentary. And here's Jesus' commentary. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now let's talk about what Jesus says here, just a couple of quick things. The first thing Jesus says here is that romance and marriage were God's design. Romance and marriage were God's design. You can see it all throughout the passage. He's taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the history of the beginning of time, the history of the beginning of the world was recorded, where it tells us that God made man, God made woman, and that God the Father was both kind of father of the bride and pastor all at once when he brought Eve to Adam and then marries the two together. Jesus is pointing back to history and saying, romance, all the electricity of falling in love, all of the adventure and the joy and the complex adventure that we experience in romance and in marriage, that was all a gift of God designed for the human experience before the fall. That was God's plan, God's gift to us. God was the one who created romance and marriage. You go back to the story, it's incredible. God creates man, and he makes for man this beautiful garden. He creates the whole world. And in Genesis 2, it says that in addition to the entire world, all of the life, all of the beauty, all of nature to enjoy, God plants a garden, the Garden of Eden. And there in the garden, he forms man from the dust of the earth, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life to bring into existence a being who he could be in relationship with. So he makes man. And then after a little while, we don't know how long, a few hours, a few days, he says, it is not good for a man to be alone. Something was going on. Maybe Adam was trying to figure out some way to rig up a treehouse, and he's like, mm-mm. He needs a woman's touch, you know? And, you know, who knows what Adam was trying to eat, right? And so he says, we need to make woman. So then he puts Adam to sleep, and he takes one of the ribs from Adam and forms from a part of Adam to make Eve and makes a woman. And I love what that picture of God making woman from a part of man says to us. Let me read this. Someone said that God used part of Adam's own body to create Eve so that he would forever be reminded of their essential oneness. When God made this relationship of a husband and a wife, it really is about oneness. I like what one other person said here. God made woman out of the man's, not out of the man's foot to be underneath him, nor out of his head to rule over him, but she was taken from his side to be equal with him, under his arm that he might protect her, and near to his heart that he might love her. There is a beautiful parallel between Adam and Jesus in this rib thing, that both Adam and Jesus would be pierced in their sides so that they could enjoy a relationship with their bride. There in the garden, God makes Adam, God makes Eve, and he marries them together. God was the one that instituted marriage, that instituted this experience of romance. Now, here's why I'm drilling into that. Because if that's true, Christian or not, listen. If it's true that God made us, and if it's true that marriage was his design and not something we kind of figured out along the way, it's not our social experiment, but his divine design. If that's true, then it would make sense that he has every right to draw the lines around how marriage works. Does that sound? That makes sense. Now listen, I don't expect someone who is not yet a Christian to think about marriage the way that a Christian should. Listen, if all we are the byproducts of billions of years and undirected processes, if we were ooze that became something that became us, and then after a little while we figured out this, you know, this he-she, we kind of hook up thing, and hey, let's do this marriage thing. If this was all us, God help us, right? If that was all us, then sure, let's put our brightest minds together and let's figure out a better way to do it. But if that's not the case, if this were a divine design, if we were created and marriage too was created by God, then what right do we have to monkey with it? And by the way, how well have we done since we've tried? Right? So there's like a legal thing, right? If it's God's, don't touch it. Second, if God created marriage, then that should change the way that we look at it. Those who aren't yet married and those who are. You know, for those who aren't yet married, marriage more and more is becoming this bleak reality perceived by younger generations. More and more people are opting not to get married because they see divorce, they see the statistics, they see the challenges, and they say, I'd rather not. But listen, if you were created by a God who knows and loves you, and he designed marriage to be a gift and a blessing to you, doesn't that change what marriage might be for you? When you enter into marriage, you're not entering into a human experiment, but a gift from your creator God. It's meant to change the way that single people view marriage. It's meant to change the way that married people view marriage. To think that we who are married are participating in a very real way into some very practical expression of God's love for us. He gave this to us as a gift. It's supposed to change the way we look at marriage. Marriage and romance were God's design. The last thing I'm going to say, pointing out from Jesus' words, is that in a marriage, God is the one who joins those two people together as they become one. In a marriage, Jesus says, it is God himself, not the state of California, hallelujah, not the pastor, not the church, not the officials, not the documents, but it is when two people get married, it is God himself who joins them together. Look at verse 9, it says, what God has joined together, right? Let no one separate. What God has joined together. And he says in verse 8, those two are united into one. They're no longer two, but one. in a marriage, it's God who joins those two lives together, and they become essentially one on a level that we're not fully prepared to appreciate. You know, on a physical plane, we see a husband and a wife, they exchange vows on a wedding day, and it's like it's beautiful. It's a powerful byproduct of love. When we start to fall in love with someone, we want to promise things to them. I'll be with you forever. I want to love only you. It's like this knee-jerk reaction of our hearts. When we fall in love with someone, when we are smitten by somebody, we want to promise those kinds of things to a person. And it's a powerful thing. When you watch a man and a woman stand at the front of a group of people who know them, and they make that promise to each other. But listen, wedding ceremony or not, what marriage is not two people promising themselves to be together forever, but it is two people standing before God and God taking those lives and joining them together in a way that we don't fully appreciate. You see, the spiritual realm that we all too often neglect to think about is the real one. The one that we can see, touch, and feel right now, that's going to go away and change. But the one reality, the realm that's going to exist long after this physical realm has changed, is that spiritual realm. And it is on that level that we too become one when we find ourselves married to a person. And it's God himself that does the work. Now, okay, a couple quick practical thoughts on this. That should encourage us. If my hope for being able to experience this thing called marriage the way God wanted it to be was that I had to make the right kinds of promises, if the success of my marriage was built on my willpower to be able to do the kinds of things that I promised my wife I would do at that wedding altar, then she should be nervous, and so should I, right? But listen to this. If God was the one that started this project called my marriage, then I can rest assured that this thing has a great opportunity for success, because our God is not a God who starts things that he doesn't intend to finish. Let me put it in a positive light. Our God is the one who sees through to the end those things which he begins. It's truth. It's the absolute truth. Far too many marriages, they dissolve under the bleak, misguided perception that their marriage is dependent upon them. Two people strap their lives together and they're sinners and they hurt each other. And they hurt each other so long that they say, listen, I might care about that person, but I can't see a version of our future in which we don't just inevitably tear each other apart. Well, if all marriage was two broken human beings trying to promise to be faithful to each other, that would be a bleak reality. And in some cases, that probably should just get busted up. Ah. But if there is a transcendent creator God whose power and wisdom and love is greater than our greatest degree of brokenness, then there isn't a marriage on this planet that's beyond hope. You see that? Let me say this one last thing. If marriage is God bringing two people together on that level, that changes the way we see the pregame, doesn't it? If romance and marriage is not just this lightly entered into contract that we can dissolve on a whim, but is this supernatural joining together of two human lives in a realm we can't see and in ways we can't fully understand, if that's what marriage really is, and God's design is that those marriages don't dissolve, if it's really truly till death do us part, you're going to do a little bit more homework, aren't you? A little less gas, a little more break. It causes us to be more thorough in the pregame show. So that when we do arrive at that day, when we step into that place where God binds us together, we're ready to say, listen, I believe that God is doing this, and I'm ready to sign up for it. Man, I wish to God that our culture saw divorce more like the Lord does. I wish I saw it more the way that he does. I wish those who weren't yet married saw marriage the way that the Lord does. And I pray to God that on a regular basis, I am challenged more and more to see my marriage the way that God wants me to see it, because it is a gift. Joy unspeakable, challenge like no other, but a gift. Let's think about this one last question, and then we're done. Think about the conversation. Thousands of people watching. Jesus is there in the wilderness. The Pharisees come up with their question about divorce. Jesus races to be done talking about divorce and immediately begins talking about marriage. Why? Why was Jesus so quick to get to marriage? He was passionate about it. He almost couldn't help but say, what did Moses say? Yeah, but he did that because of the coldness of your hearts. Let me tell you about marriage. Why was Jesus so passionate about marriage? And here's why. Because it is a physical, supernatural signpost pointing to the greatest love, his love for us. Marriage is short of the scriptures, short of watching someone lay down their life to rescue another, probably the most potent, tangible expression in a physical way of seeing what God's love is for us. Marriage love is it's a covenantal, it's a committed, it's a promising love. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a fully devoted love. And it's supposed to, in some way, stir our hearts for the only kind of love our hearts were made to be satisfied by, his love. You see, Jesus' story is we were his soon and coming bride. And he made every preparation for us to spend eternity with him. Oh, but we were the unfaithful spouse who, even before we were able to enter into that relationship, we ran away from him. We threw off his authority. We spurned his love. And yet, while we were unfaithful to him, our groom, he still remained faithful to us. And he went to that cross and he died for us so that you and I, who don't deserve his love and relationship, could experience it. What could make a man become the kind of man who could truly enter into this thing called marriage? What is going to be powerful enough to fight against his selfishness? What's going to be powerful enough to restrain desires that will otherwise destroy that marriage? What will be powerful enough to keep my pride at bay when it wants to destroy that relationship? Is there such a thing? You're not going to find it in a book. You're not going to find it in a conference. You're not going to find it in some peaceful spot for meditation. No, but when I think how God, his son not sparing, sent him to die to take away my sins, that on my cross, my burdens gladly bearing, that he bled and died to take away my sin. When I, as a man, am in a very real way aware of my brokenness and my Savior's love for me, it produces in me new kinds of nature, new kinds of character, and allows me to become the kind of man who can truly follow through on the kinds of wild promises that I made to Kate on the day we were married. Jesus Christ is our King. He's our Savior. We need to meet him as our Savior. We need to respond to his invitation to forgiveness and eternal life. And then we need to go into this thing called romance or into this thing called marriage, asking him, God, make me the kind of man, make me the kind of woman who could be successful, who could be faithful in this epic journey. He'll do it. I'll close reading the lines of a song I love. It pictures Jesus like a groom coming for his bride. It's by an artist called Derek Webb. The song's called Lover. Like a man comes to an altar, I came into this town with a world upon my shoulders and promises passed down. I've always been a lover from before I drew a breath. Some things I love easy and some I love to death. Because I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. So you bring all your history, I'll bring the bread and wine. This Jesus truly does love us. Nothing short of his love can make us fruitful and faithful in a marriage. But with it, we have everything we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment that we have right now to set our minds and our hearts on you. I pray that you would help us to take advantage of this moment, to hear your voice, to be impacted, truly changed by the things that we have handled this morning. Lord, for the sake of your name, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our community, Lord, would you help us to see you, to see us, to see marriage, to see divorce, the way that you've portrayed this for us this morning. Help us to see. Help us to believe. Lord, for those in the room right now who need to be given a sense of hope toward their future, God, give them hope. Lord, for those who need to be corrected in the way that they see things, Lord, correct our hearts, correct our minds. Help us to trust you, not our instincts, not our wisdom, not our culture, but you. God, for those who need strength, those who need a very real sense that right now you're capable of making them more and more like you so that they could be successful in their marriage, I pray that you would grant that to them. May today's time of response be filled with men crying out to you for help, crying out to you for hope, with women crying out to you for help, crying out to you for hope, because there is help and there is hope. God, strengthen our marriages. Help us to honor you as men, as women, and for those who aren't yet married, Lord, that you would bless them and grant them great grace and vision and hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.